We're talking about the Lord's Prayer. We've been talking about that for the last 7 or 8 weeks, and we're going to finish up that series this morning as we prepare to enter Lent this week. So we're still in Matthew 6. We're still in those verses from 9 to 13, and this is what Jesus said one more time. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And our focus for this morning on this verse, the 13th, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The story is told of a men's small group, and they were sharing what was on their heart. They were confessing to one another some of their struggles and some of their issues. And the first one said, "My biggest temptation is lust. I'm embarrassed to admit how often I look at pornography." The second man said, "My struggle is gambling. I'm tempted to sneak off to the casinos, and the truth is I have lost some serious money over the years." The third man chimed in, "My temptation is alcohol. I've had more to drink on more occasions than I should have." And the last man said, "Gentlemen, I'm sorry to tell you this, but my greatest temptation is to gossip. And if you'll excuse me, there's a few things I need to post on Facebook and on Twitter." And that is often what we think about when we talk about temptation. So as I mentioned, we have been studying this prayer that Jesus taught us as his disciples to pray. We have talked about the first 5 petitions already. That is, we are to keep God's name holy. That is, we are to usher in God's kingdom. We are to do what our God wishes. We are to lean on our God for our daily provision. We are to forgive. We are to ask God for forgiveness as we are in turn forgiving one another. And this morning, we have the 6th and the final petition. Do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. This petition, like several others we have come across in this disciples' prayer, has some challenges that go with it. For example, the first word is often translated as temptation, but it can also be equally understood as trial, as it is in the New Revised Standard Version. And although they are often used interchangeably, they do have some subtle distinctions and differences. Either way, we wonder, why would God be leading us into temptation or leading us into trials so that we have to specifically ask him not to do so? Second, most of the time we pray this petition, we are really thinking, lead me away from temptation and deliver me from the evil. We personalize this petition, and that's not exactly what the text says. The text doesn't say me, it says us. And then, like the previous petition, it is connected to the petition yet before that by the word and. So how is this petition linked to the previous petitions? Meanwhile, temptation is fairly easy for most of us to understand. We've all personally experienced it. We've all been tempted. Truth is, we have all yielded to that temptation at least a time or two. We've all experienced the consequences that come with yielding to temptation. It's all part of our human, that is, of our sinful condition. Temptation is that interluring, that interwooing, often fed by others or by marketing or even by Satan himself to say or think or have us act in a special way that is morally wrong, harms others, is unloving, is not healthy or helpful for us, and is really not what God desires or wants. Sometimes temptation results in our doing something wrong. We would call that a sin of commission. Sometimes temptation results in us not doing something that we should be doing. We label that as a sin of omission. We're often tempted to overconsume, gluttony, to not care, sloth, to want more, greed, to be inappropriately affirmed, lust, to want what is not ours, envy, to blow up at one another, anger, or to act as if the world revolves around us, pride. These are known as the seven deadly temptations or sins because their consequences are disastrous. Truth is, we've likely yielded to many of them. We tend to see temptation on sort of a spectrum, from the seemingly minor infractions like breaking our diet to enjoy a double dip of ice cream, all the way to life-altering transgressions like engaging in an affair that destroys marriages and families. Truth is, every one of those sins begins as a temptation in our heart, as a thought in our mind, long before we act out them in the way we live. The question on the table this morning is not, will we be tempted? The question is, how will we respond when that temptation comes? Because temptation always comes. And Jesus says, that's why you are compelled to pray and to pray daily. So why would God lead us into a temptation that we need to ask him not to do? And if there is good reason for God to do something like that, then why would we pray that he doesn't? Apparently, some of Jesus' early followers also had that same question in the back of their mind, and they were asking it. And so on one occasion, James, in his epistle, addresses it. He says in the 13th verse, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. The psalmist reminds us in that well-known psalm, God leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So the psalmist says God doesn't lead us into temptation. No, God leads us away from temptation and into righteousness. So what's going on here? This morning, for a few moments, I'd like to look at this from a few different perspectives. First, Kenneth Bailey, a late 20th century Middle Eastern scholar who taught in Jerusalem and in the Middle East for most of his life, reminds us that when people would come to Palestine and want to take a camel trip into the Middle Eastern deserts, it was helpful. In fact, it was downright mandatory, if you had never been into the desert before, that you hire yourself a guide. You see, a guide knows how to reach the destination in the safest, most efficient way, because without that information and without that guidance, travelers would die, literally. So selecting the right guide must be done with great care. The traveler must be able to completely trust the guide, that the guide knows where he or she is going and is capable of coping with any emergency that might occur along the way, because the truth is their very life is at stake. And if the guide gets lost, or if the guide doesn't know what to do, people die. As travelers, we think, don't get us lost. Like, don't lead us into temptation. And we mean, we don't know where we're going. If we get lost, we will all die. So we have gone to you and we are putting our complete trust in your leading. We're not thinking, we don't think that we can really trust you. We're a little bit nervous about your leadership and your guiding ship. So please don't screw up. Truth is, if that were the case, if that was our approach, we would be better off simply staying in the hotel room and not going out into the desert. This petition in the Lord's Prayer expresses that kind of confidence and that kind of trust that an early pilgrim would be placing in their divine guide, in God. Lead us, Lord. Don't get us lost. We're trusting you with our very lives because the truth is we're facing the challenges of life, and without you, we die. The journey of life requires that the journeyer affirm daily, and sometimes hour by hour, and even minute by minute, Lord, we trust you to guide us. We don't know the way, but you see, we trust you because we know that you know the way that we need to go. So the focus is on lead us, the one leading us, not on the temptation and not on the trial, where we often tend to place the emphasis of this particular petition. This affirmation of the trusting traveler reflects the confidence of the community that prays this prayer. Trust is fostered by community, by the us. Or a second approach. Joachim Jeremias, an early 20th century New Testament scholar, looked at this petition through the language rather than through the culture. He focused on the Aramaic that we have been talking about behind the Greek that is printed in the New Testament. The Greek, epistero, is translated lead us. Its Aramaic equivalent is nisyon. Nisyon has two shades or two sides of meaning. On the one side, it is cost of, and in the other side, it is permissive. That is to say, using the costive understanding, the petition would read, do not cause us to go into temptation. That is, don't lead us toward temptation, toward evil. But James has already reminded us that God doesn't do that. So why would we pray for something that is not going to happen? God is never going to lead us toward evil. But if we use the permissive understanding of that word, of that Aramaic word, the petition should then read, do not permit us to go into trials or temptations. In other words, hold us back, Lord. Keep us from them. Protect us. Lead us away from them. Lead us into righteousness, as the psalmist underscores. On our faith journeys, we often turn aside toward temptation. We get distracted by sin's enticements. We find ourselves dealing with trials. And so Jesus comes and he teaches us to pray. He invites us, he encourages us to be in prayer. Lord, hold us back. Lord, don't allow us to take the wrong path. Lord, guide us in the right direction. Lead us into the paths of righteousness. This view is underscored for us also in Mark's gospel, where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus says to Peter, watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation. Peter, Jesus says, pray the prayer that I taught you to pray. Pray the disciples' prayer. Pray this petition. Jeremiah suggests that this petition is a request for God's help in avoiding self-destructive tendencies and an easy and frequent acquaintance with temptation. We need each other, the us, to pray this and to stay together and stay the course. John Calvin writes, in brief, being conscious of our own weaknesses, we ask to be defended by God's protection, that we may have an impregnable position against all the devices of Satan. And then third, Father Mara al-Miskin, a late 20th century monk from Egypt, suggests that to really understand this, we need to go back to the story of Job in the Old Testament. Job provides the appropriate context for this petition. He says, Job, as you and I know, was a righteous man who was severely tested by Satan with God's permission. Satan's name means the accuser, and it is in the book of Job that we really see him at work. And then Jesus, days before his death, says to the apostle Peter, warns him, Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed that you might have faith, that you might not fall. Jesus never promised Peter that Peter would be excused from all trials, all tribulations, all temptations. But Peter, who had just pledged his loyalty to Jesus, I will die for you, he had promised, now falls asleep in the garden while trying to pray. Understand this picture. Jesus wakes him and admonishes him to watch and pray, to be vigilant, lest you enter into temptation. Peter fails to pray. Peter falls asleep again. And he soon fails in his time of trial by denying Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. Something you will notice as you read the text, he did while he was alone. We yield to temptation, you see, far more quickly when we are alone, that is, when we are not with fellow Jesus followers, hence the us. So this is a prayer for protection from Satan's testing and temptations, a reminder that we should never underestimate the power of temptation or our inability to be able to resist it, a request that what happened to Peter will not happen to us, a request that we can stay together in community, that we can be one, that we can be united. Lead us, we pray. This now becomes, like bread and forgiveness, a daily prayer, a daily request. You see, we need God's strength and his protection to be able to combat the temptations which bombard us each and every day, all day. Satan is not prevented from his current work as the accuser. And so it is imperative that we as Jesus' disciples are called to pray specifically for deliverance and protection from those trials and from those temptations that evil brings. To pray for it for ourselves, to pray for it for our fellow believers, to pray for it for the faith community together. And then a fourth perspective. Pope Francis, in his book on the Lord's Prayer, concludes that we have been praying this petition wrong over the centuries. He suggests, as others also have, that we have placed the comma, because there were no commas in the Greek, we've placed it in the wrong place. He notes that we typically pray this petition as, lead us not into temptation, but now deliver us from evil. He says we should put the comma in a different place. Lead us. Long pause. Not into temptation, but into deliverance from evil. Now the emphasis is on lead, as Ken Bailey said. Jesus is inviting us to ask our Father who is in heaven to be our leader, to be our Lord, and for us to recognize that it is the tempter who is leading us or encouraging us toward temptation. So lead us not into temptation as the tempter would, or we ourselves might even lead, but into righteousness, away from evil. And do that, Lord, as only you can, by the power that only you have. And so once again, we are acknowledging our dependence on God for bread, for forgiveness, for God's leading, for his protection. And we commit to pray daily. Four facets. Now, I'm not going to ask you to choose, because I don't think it's important that we choose one over the other of those, because I think they all convey significant truth into what Jesus is teaching us as his disciples to pray here. The focus is on God's leading us. The focus is on our submitting to his leadership. The focus is on us doing that together as a community, to claim that Jesus is our faithful and trusted guide, the one and only who can lead us safely through this life. But deliver us from the evil one. Truth is, we can translate this particular phrase as deliver us from the evil one or deliver us from evil, because the Greek and the Aramaic can be understood either way. And so the Syriac translation, the New Revised Standard Version, are in RSV, and the New International Version, the one we just read, choose evil one. The King James Version and the Revised Standard Version choose evil. Not a big distinction, because the scripture just loves to personify temptation, the internal lure of sin and evil. It speaks of a devil, also known in the scripture as Satan, the adversary, the accuser, the tempter, the enemy. C.S. Lewis, in his wonderful little book, Screwtape Letters, talks about the wiles of the devil, picking up on a phrase that Paul uses in Ephesians 6. Lewis suggests that the devil's favorite strategy for tripping up Christians, that is, like us, followers of Jesus, is to convince us that he really doesn't exist. And that the evil he is recommending isn't really as bad as some people say it is. And that the pleasures he entices us into, well, they're better than the consequences we might have to suffer afterwards. But the truth is, Satan is no match for God's power. He is no match for the Spirit's leading. If we are consciously and continuously asking God to lead us and we are following him. And if we're not doing that, if we're not praying that prayer on a regular basis, we will find ourselves tripping up over and over and over again. Truth is, we don't really need the devil's help. We are quite capable of walking ourselves right into temptation and evil. The truth is, the devil has the power of suggestion. The devil knows where we are weakest and offers us temptations in those weaknesses. But the truth is, he can't make us do anything. We are the ones who have to open up and allow his influence to define our actions and our lives. And the truth is, his influence never turns out all that well. So the Greek for deliver, rehomai, comes with a sense of urgency. It is the word from which we get rush in the English language. Hurry, rush to rescue us, Lord. Hurry, rush to snatch us out of the hands of the evil one. It underscores that we are to pray this prayer with some passion, with some intensity. Lead us. Deliver us. Protect us from evil. Peter, who knows a little bit about temptation, writes, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, collectively, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking for someone to devour. I think between the lines, Peter is saying, I know about this. I've had experience with this. Take my word for this. Speaking out of my experience, here's my advice. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. Once again, we are invited to play a role in answering our prayers. Prayer is submitting to God's leading. Prayer is ignoring the voice of the tempter. Prayer is supporting one another in the challenges of life. These are the key strategies God offers us to be delivered from evil. The truth is, there are two forces that are vying for the throne of our heart. There's the voice of God, the good shepherd. There's the voice of the accuser. There is not room for both. The question is, who will we listen to? The question is, who are we listening to? You see, this petition is for more than just overcoming a desire to sin. It's for more than just some personal protection from evil and from the evil one. This is literally a call to arms. This is a call to collectively defeat evil and the evil one who is snooping around and who seeks to maliciously influence our lives, to destroy the church, to sideline God's mission in this world. This is a call to remain steadfast and united in the middle of this world's mess, to overcome evil with good, to bring this world under the leadership and under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so we pray, lead us. Lead us, Lord. Only God can deliver us from temptation. If we think we can do it, we are doomed to fail. Only God can protect us from evil. And so Jesus invites us to pray about that daily, to surrender to his leading daily, to trust in his protection daily. And as God answers our prayers, his name is honored, his kingdom comes, and his will is done. We usually tend to think about temptation in personal terms. But again, as I've noted, Jesus teaches us to pray, our and us, not me, not mine. Sin and temptation seem to come to us in bunches. There is a demonic energy that breaks out in people, in societies, in nations, that unites them in promoting evil agendas. We have seen it throughout history. We know the names of some of the former perpetrators from our study of Scripture. There were the Egyptians, there were the Assyrians, there were the Babylonians and the Persians, and in the New Testament, the Romans. We can readily identify evil in our world today simply by turning on our television and watching the news. Christians, followers of Jesus, are not off the hook. In our history, we have the Crusades, anti-Semitism, the Holocaust. During World War II, 94% of Germans professed to be followers of Jesus. There is the Rwandan genocide of 1994. 92% of Rwandans professed to be Christians and followers of Jesus. The treatment of Native and African Americans by proclaimed followers of Jesus is noted. Both our participation in evil and our complicit silence are sinful. The rationale that everyone is doing it seems to make evil sound good and palatable, and many, as a result, actively participate in it. But the truth is, the results are devastating, and they are eternal. Lead us, Lord, not into temptation, as we are so prone to go there. We need your help. Instead, lead us away from evil. Where are Christians embracing darkness today? What lies are we accepting as true? What rationalizations are we embracing? Interestingly, Christians tend to answer these questions differently depending on where they live, their education and social economic status, their race, their age, their politics. The polarization, the materialization, the nationalism that we're observing throughout our nation and our world, and even in the church, leaves us ripe for what Paul calls the devil's tricks. We tend to believe the worst about those that don't look like us or think like us or do like us. Sadly, the world's crowd often seems more impacted by the followers of Jesus' crowd, which is why unity was so high on Jesus' list. We need to come together. We need to pray together. We need to pray for each other. The unity that Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17 isn't about us all looking alike or dressing alike or thinking alike or even talking alike. It's about living alike like Jesus. Anything less has only devastating effects. A marital affair that ruins multiple marriages and families. A squabbling church that leads hundreds, perhaps even thousands, astray. An ungracious or unforgiving spirit that delays the kingdom coming and Christ's mission from being accomplished. Some ancient texts add an affirmation of praise to this prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray that reads something like, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." This add-on statement appears to be an abridgment, if you will, of 1 Chronicles 29, verses 11, 12, and 13. You see, in Jesus' day, when they came together to pray, the Jews might add a personal note to their rote prayer, and then they would end their prayer with an acclamation of praise, personal, corporate praise. Maybe the early church was following that Jewish practice, and they added these final words. Or maybe an early scribe just thought that the prayer was incomplete without that acclamation of praise at the end and added it. There are a few early manuscripts that include it, but most of them do not. And so translators have not included them in the NIV, in Matthew, or in Luke, except in a footnote. So there will be no message on that next week. But it is an appropriate ending to our prayer. It is a final ascription of praise. It is a likely doxology in and throughout the early church. And in my estimation, it is worthy of continued use. We need to pray this prayer personally, but together. As we strive to be disciples of Jesus, as we listen and follow his voice and the leading of his spirit, we need to pray this prayer, pray it together as the body of Christ, as God's people, that we will not be deceived, so that we can support one another on the journey together rather than relish another's failures on Facebook. And we are to courageously follow Jesus together into his preferred future. But in the times that we live, the world needs us not only to pray this prayer, the world needs us to live out this prayer every day. So I'm going to invite you to stand as a moment of acknowledging that God is in this room, in this place, to begin with silence and then to pray this prayer together. Our Abba, Father. who is in the heavens, holy be your name. Your kingdom come. Let your will be done. May it be as you wish, here on earth as it is in heaven. Provide us daily with the essential bread we need that doesn't run out. Forgive us our debts and sins, because we already have forgiven those who have sinned against us and are indebted to us. Do not bring us to the time of trial, but lead us away from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.